Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Genesis. We do have an aggressive goal this morning to make it through chapter 18. Since I thought that would be good, since we'll be having the breakfast next week and don't want to break chapter 18 up. So we'll see. If I sound like I'm talking a little faster, your hearing aid isn't on fast speed. It's just me talking faster. Okay, just a little bit of review. Genesis chapter 17, that we've been in the last couple of weeks, opens with Abraham at 99 years old. God appears to him and speaks to him for the fifth recorded time in Genesis. And we noted that God introduces himself in verse 1 of chapter 17 as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. And that's the first reference to God as El Shaddai, again, focusing on his strength and his power and his ability to carry out his promises. Okay, Abraham is going to have a son named Isaac. Even though he's 99, I mean, it seems like it might be a little ways off, like maybe it's not going to happen, but El Shaddai can make it happen. He is able to carry out his promises. And then that first section, first part of chapter 17, of Genesis chapter 17, El Shaddai calls on Abram to walk faithfully and blamelessly before him. And then he reaffirms his everlasting covenant with Abram and his descendants. Again, making that promise again that nations and kings will descend from Abraham and that the land of Canaan will belong to his descendants as an everlasting possession. And then God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means a father of a multitude, father of multitude. Again, emphasizing the certainty of fulfillment of the promises that God has given him. Then verse 9 through 14, we looked at Abraham's responsibility and duty as a recipient of the covenant and its provisions. Again, every male in Abraham's household, biological descendants and foreigners alike, was to be circumcised, you know, as a physical sign of belonging to the covenant community. So again, this wasn't a condition of God keeping his covenant promises, but it was an act of obedience that demonstrated his genuine saving faith. We talked about very similar to baptism today. It's a sign, it's a symbol, it's a, I mean, there's a picture in there too, but we're not saved by baptism, okay? It's a manifestation of our faith and obedience to the commands that God has given. Then in verse 15, the attention turned to Abraham's wife, to Sarah. And again, her name was changed in chapter 15, in verse 15 and following of chapter 17, was changed to Sarah, which means princess. And again, a declaration that she too was going to be blessed. And Abraham, up to this point, we've talked about, you know, Abraham was expecting that his promise of an heir was maybe first going to be fulfilled by his servant Eliezer. You know, well, no, that's not the case, because he's getting so old, his wife's getting so old, they can't have children. And then he thought it was going to be fulfilled through Ishmael, you know, who's 13 as we get into chapter 18. But Ishmael, who's 13, thought it was going to be fulfilled through Ishmael. And now we find out, no, it's not going to be fulfilled through Ishmael. It's going to be fulfilled through Sarah, through his wife. And that should have been a given, because if you're promised an heir, you're going to typically think, oh, that includes my wife, not my servant, you know, not my Egyptian maidservant or anything like that. But he learns for the first time that Sarah is, you know, there's no equivocation. Sarah is going to be the mother of the heir, despite her old age. And his name is going to be Isaac. And Isaac means he laughs. And that, you know, a name given after, what did Abraham do when God tells him he's going to have an heir through Sarah? He laughs. So kind of a constant reminder. Every time he said Isaac, sort of thought of that initial reaction he had when he found out the heir was going to be through Sarah. And so again, then God affirms that Ishmael will indeed become a great nation, and his son through Hagar. He is going to become a great nation as well, which we've talked about before, but Isaac is going to be the covenant heir. And then verse 23 through 27, the chapter closed with Abraham immediately obeying God's command by circumcising himself, his son Ishmael, and all the males in his household, again demonstrating his commitment to God and his faith in God and his promises. So that sets us up now for chapter 18. And go ahead and start with verse 1. Then Yahweh appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing nearby. He saw and he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And let me bring a piece of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass on, since in such a manner you have passed by your servant." And they said, "So you shall do as you have said." I was kind of thinking of this when Marilyn brought in the breakfast cookies this morning. It's kind of a refreshing thing. But here we've got a relatively short and specified amount of time has passed since chapter 8, since chapter 17. Again, Abraham was clearly 99 in chapter 17. We saw that in verse 1. And he's going to be 100 when Isaac is born in chapter 21. We're going to be told that very clearly. So we're in that interim period where he's 99, early 100, something like that. The Oaks of Mamre, we've talked about before. That's where Abram settled after the separation from Lot back in chapter 13. So that's kind of his center of gravity while he's staying in the Promised Land. Again, the exact site of this is unknown, but it's near Hebron somewhere. So it's kind of south, southeast of 20 miles or so south, southwest of Jerusalem on the road to Beersheba. And we see that he's still living this nomadic tent life. Okay, he's been in the land of Canaan for 25 years, and he's still living in tents. You know, there's no mansion, there's no anything, and that's how he ends his life. And Isaac and Jacob also, too, have that kind of life in Canaan. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So again, he's not discouraged. His faith in God is solid, even though he doesn't get to realize some of the promises himself that are given, because he's looking forward to something much better. You kind of think of Leroy in that respect, that he's somewhere much better. And he's looking down at us and going, "You poor fools. You've got to stay here for a little longer. I've still got work for you to do." So then we have God here in this first section, these first five verses of chapter 18. Yahweh appears and speaks to Abraham now for the sixth recorded time. And this is a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God in the form of a man. And some commentators talked about that these three men that might represent the Trinity, but that's not true, because when we get to chapter 19, we're going to see that two of those men are angels, and one of those men is Yahweh. So they just must not have read chapter 19 when they made their comments. So yeah, we've got two angels. Like I said, in chapter 19, we'll see very clearly that two of these are angels. And there's general agreement among most of the commentators that Abraham probably didn't know exactly who he was entertaining at first, but it's going to become real apparent as the chapter progresses. But there's these three special visitors, and maybe they were an answer to prayer. You know, he's been told back in chapter 17, you're going to have an heir, and it's going to be through Sarah. And so he's been praying, and now maybe these men are an answer to that prayer. Maybe God's going to give him a message. But there are three special visitors, so he runs out, and he bowed. Now, that word bowed is also translated worship, depending on the context. So it carries the idea of deep respect and reverence. So you can bow to another human or bow, you know, ultimately to God himself. But again, kind of the context here. So we're unsure if Abraham knew who he was talking to, exactly who he was talking to. In verse 3, he does say, "My Lord." That word Lord, Adonai, is typically the word we have translated Lord when we're talking about God. Here we have the Hebrew word Adon, which is usually translated Lord with a small l, 173 times. Or master. Okay, so here it's translated with a cap in NASB, they have it here as a capital L. I think that's the same way in NASB. Some of the translations have it a small L. The point here is that he's not necessarily calling this man Lord in the sense of Adonai God at this point. So we're still not quite sure if Abraham knows for sure who he's talking to. And then the word Adonai, we're going to see that word used as we get to verse, when we get to verse 27. But Adonai is almost always, I think I looked, you know, hundreds of times, it's translated Lord with the capital L. That is a reference used almost exclusively of God. And it's emphatic form of Adon. So here we've got the word Adon used. Sarah's going to use that in the context of Abraham being her Lord over in verse 12. So we have Adon, but Adonai is an emphatic form of that, which always refers, pretty much exclusively refers to God. So the men are here, and he's going to offer some hospitality, and that would have been common back in this day. You see a stranger coming, and you offer hospitality. You know, you feed them, you help them get refreshed before they go on. And so, you know, it's the heat of the day, we're told. So these three men, these three strangers at the end of verse 5, so you shall do as you have said. They accept the hospitality that Abraham is offering. So verse 6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, hurry, prepare three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to his young man, and he hurried to prepare it. Then he took curds of milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree, and they ate. So he cooked this, you know, prepare this very delicious home-cooked meal for these three, you know, supernatural visitors. And like one commentator was talking about, you know, the best steak and fresh bread and fresh butter and, you know, kind of probably an extended interaction here just to get all the stuff ready. Would have taken a little while. And verse 9, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Okay, so in verse 9, they, the three visitors, kind of communally ask, you know, where is your wife, Sarah? Well, how did they know Sarah's name? You know, Abraham's putting things together here as things are going on. And then down in verse 10, so they talked in verse 9. Now in verse 10, we have he, Yahweh himself, is going to do all the speaking from here on out. Okay, the angels kind of, the other two men, the two angels, kind of drop out of the conversation. But then he reaffirms in verse 10 the promise of a son with Sarah. And again, from chapter 17, we know the son's going to be named Isaac, and we know he's going to be the promised heir of the covenant. Verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? So here, you know, Sarah is beyond the childbearing years. So it's going to require a miracle for her to be able to conceive and have a son. So she laughs, just like Abraham did back in chapter 17, verse 17. And the fact that she laughed, one commentator said, this suggests that Abraham either had not told her of the promise back in chapter 17. Maybe he was like, I'm not going to bring it up until it really happens because I'm going to have to kind of justify it. So he kind of held off on telling her. Or if he did tell her, he maybe failed to convince her that it was really God who told him, oh, it was you just ate too much chili last night and had a bad dream. But her laugh is silent and restrained, so it's not, you know, it's not seeable or anything. But, you know, after decades of disappointment, she recognized that the physical, you know, the physical impossibility of being able to have a child. She found that hard to believe. This can't be true. And then again, in verse 12, she addresses Abraham as Lord, as Adon, which we saw back in verse 3. And again, just recognizing her submission to his husbandly authority. And I got this quote from, this was from one of Gil's tapes. But I almost didn't say it since Jesse was here today, but I will anyway, since it's Gil, so you can get after him. But he said, this is a quote. Now, we don't want to be crude here, But Sarah not only was not expecting to have any children, she didn't even find sex any great fun anymore either. She was satisfied to sit and rock together. So kind of that going on there, or just beyond, beyond the ability to have a child. Okay, verse 13. And Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a son when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Then Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Again, this is Yahweh talking to her. No, but you did laugh. So here we have one of the three men now is clearly identified as Yahweh, as God. And he knew Sarah's thoughts, and he rebukes her for her lack of faith in God's ability to do what he says. I like that question, you know, is anything too difficult for Yahweh at the beginning of verse 14? Difficult, or also translated hard, means to be surpassing or extraordinary. It's the same basic words translated wonderful in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you know, the messianic prophecy where the child will be born and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Okay, that idea, same basic word there. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27, Revelation to Jeremiah, God says, behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? You know, it's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is a resounding no. Back in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, Jeremiah talking, he says, Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. He made everything, okay? Everything was made by him, is held together by him, is coming to a conclusion through him. But this question, this rhetorical question, again, not meant to give an answer, it does shift the focus from, you know, can this happen, this miraculous conception, you know, from focusing on that question to who is the one speaking. Okay, that's the key, is who is the one speaking? It's God Almighty, the sovereign, omnipotent creator and sustainer of all things. You know, creating life in a barren womb is no challenge for him compared to creating the universe. And we've got a few minutes. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And of course, Jesse went through this 5 years ago, was it? Or yeah, it's been a while back. Well, let's go ahead and pick up. Here we have the angel Gabriel announcing the birth of Jesus to Mary, beginning in verse 26. But let's go down to verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. But Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Okay, again, kind of like, I don't quite understand exactly how this is going to come about. And then the angel tells her in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. It's going to be a miracle conception. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. Okay, just like with Sarah. This is the sixth month for her who was called barren. Verse 37, key, you know, for nothing is impossible with God. So, you know, when things, he has access to the miraculous and supernatural. He can do anything that he chooses to do. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 18. So, and then in the end of verse 14, he reconfirms what he said back in verse 10 and what we saw back in chapter 17, verse 19. Sarah will have a son. And then he goes on to reveal the timing of Isaac's birth. It's at this time next year. So there's a little bit, depending on what translation you use, LSB and NASB translate that particular phrase the same. It's at this time next year. But some other translations translate it just a little bit different. I think it's, yeah, the NASB has a note. It's literally when the time revives. So that's created some differences in translations. But regardless of how you translate it, the point is very clear. The promised heir is going to be here soon. And you put yourself in their spot, they've been waiting 25 years. So you don't have to wait another 25 years. It's going to happen soon, and it's going to be in within this coming year. So verse 15, then Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So Sarah's confronted with her skeptical reaction, and then she lies about it. You know, apparently she didn't initially know that this was Yahweh, you know, kind of like Abraham. When did they know exactly that it was Yahweh who was there? If she knew it was Yahweh, I don't think I'd lie. That would be a very counterproductive. But when her inner laugh was exposed, she probably suddenly realized she was in the presence of someone far greater than a human visitor. And that's why she became afraid, that word to fear, shame and guilt. We saw the same reaction by Adam after his sin in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. What do you do? You've sinned before God. God's confronted you with the sin. You have no excuse. It's like fear. You know, what's the outcome of this going to be? Okay, then in verse 16, the conversation with Adam continues, but there's a change of subject. We're going to move from Isaac, from the heir, into a discussion about Sodom. So verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Now Yahweh said, shall I conceal from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Yahweh, to do righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So here we have again, verse 17, another rhetorical question. Again, it's not designed to seek advice or information, but he uses this rhetorical question as a way to reveal his already settled plan to talk to judge Sodom and talk to Abraham about it and God's basis for that judgment. And it gives really two reasons for this revealing his plan to Abraham. And in verse 18, again, reviews that unique covenantal relationship that Abraham has with God. Reaffirmation of the covenant promises. You're going to be a mighty nation. You've seen that in Genesis 12, Genesis 14, 15, 17. Again, this repeated promise. It's going to be a mighty nation with many descendants. And in him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Okay, this is only the second time we've seen that promise restated. First, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And of course, we know New Testament makes it very clear that we're talking about Jesus is going to be the universal blessing that flows out of God's covenant with Abraham. Then down in verse 19, that word known is also translated chosen, if you have the NASB in particular. And it literally means to know. And I like the way the NET Bible has a comment on this. It says, to recognize and treat in a special manner. Again, this indicates that Abraham stood in a special covenantal relationship with the Lord. No other parts of Scripture tell us that Abraham was a friend of God. What a declaration to have. For all eternity, the Word of God stands, and Abraham was known as the friend of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, and Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Even in the New Testament, in James chapter 2, verse 23, we're told that. And he's going to be used by God. Abraham's going to be used by God in ministering to his family in verse 19, to exhort and lead his household to faith and obedience to Yahweh. He's a key linchpin in God's plan. Using Abraham in this way, then in turn allows Abraham to bring his blessings, allows God to bring his blessings on Abraham. So just those two things working hand in hand, God's promises, man's obedience. I liked Roger asked the question a couple weeks ago when we were talking about God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. And there was a quote that I was trying to remember, and I couldn't quite remember it, but it's I like the idea of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. It's not a dilemma to be solved. It's a tension to be managed. Okay, they go hand in hand. Can I understand exactly how all that works? I can't say I do. Maybe you do, Jesse. Yeah, we don't quite understand it, but they're both true because the Bible teaches them both. So we have to hang on to that. God saves us. God determines, predestines everything. But we have responsibility in what we need to do. We don't, our works don't save us, but our works are part and parcel of our salvation. So kind of that same idea here. Again, he's used by God. So God's blessing in Abraham's life is unleashed. It's mediated through his faithful obedience. And here's a quote from John Davis. What a tribute it is to be evaluated by the Lord himself as faithful, obedient, and consistent. Kind of wish I'd been Abraham. That would have been kind of fun. Well, maybe not. He had a hard life. But to be known in Scripture throughout all eternity in this way is quite a privilege. Okay, so verse 20. So Yahweh said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see whether they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. So again, it's appropriate. He's going to reveal his plan to Abraham. And he's going to use Abraham to help us better understand the justice of God. Okay, Abraham's going to be used in this way. So, excuse me. So the sin of Sodom is exceedingly, it's the idea of abundance, and it's grave to be heavy, weighty, or burdensome. Nothing has changed. We looked at Sodom back in chapter 13 when, you know, at the time that Lot and Abraham were separated, and where did Lot go live? You know, he went and lived in Sodom. And we were told back there that Sodom was extremely wicked. The residents of Sodom were extremely wicked back in chapter 13. Verse 11 through 13. It's just like the days of Noah. You know, back in the days of Noah, we studied the wickedness was just rampant, and uncontrolled. And that kind of situation cries out for judgment. And we talked about how, you know, and there's a lot of wickedness in the world today, but nothing compared to the days of Noah. Because in the days of Noah, there were 8 righteous people. How many righteous people do we have in this room right now? You know, it's a lot more than 8. So things were much worse back in the days of Noah, even though we kind of are like, our society is decaying. Makes you think about the rapture. You know, when the rapture happens, zoom, there's no righteous people left. So what's the world going to be like after that? But again, this wickedness cries out for judgment. Back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, God talking to Cain. You know, Cain had murdered his brother Abel, and God confronts Cain, and he says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It's crying out for judgment. In verse 21, I mean, the idea here is that God's going to go take a look, and he's talking for the benefit of Abraham. That's so Abraham can understand his justice. He's going to go take a look, but he's going to handle the situation justly. His decision to destroy Sodom isn't going to just be arbitrary. It's fully justified by the actions of that city, the outcry of wickedness that's coming from there. I like a note in Ryber Study Bible. He's going to demonstrate to Abraham his perfect justice. He is indeed aware of all the facts. Okay, God doesn't just act arbitrarily. He assesses everything and reacts accordingly. And that's the kind of what's unfolded here through this section on God's justice. Okay, verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. And we'll see in chapter 19 that these are indeed angels. While Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. In verse 23, then Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? So again, Abraham comes near. I mean, they're already kind of together. So he comes near to him. I think there's more to that term than just mere physical proximity. It's just the spiritual relational aspect to Abraham and God's relationship. Okay, he's coming near to him, approaching him physically and spiritually. They're on the same page. And then Abraham's granted the privilege of talking face to face with Yahweh regarding the nature of justice. And also to remember who lives in Sodom. It's Lot and his family. Abraham's nephew is there, so he gets a chance to intercede on Lot's behalf. We know from the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, Lot is a righteous man, and he was tormented by those around him, the wicked around him. I'm like, why didn't you get out of there? But maybe no better place to go. But I like how one person put it, he's a good kid who just got mixed up in a bad crowd. He made a terrible life-altering decision to live in Sodom, a city known for its wickedness, and it's going to impact him in the future. And then we'll see that as we get, you know, Sodom's destroyed and Lot escapes, and what happens to his wife? You know, she's turned into a pillar of salt. What happens with his daughters? He has incestuous relationship with them, so a lot of mess comes out of righteous Lot's bad decision to live in Sodom. So I think a very good warning for us. Yeah, we're protected by God. We believe in God, but we've got to be careful in the decisions we make, because the consequences can often be very terrible. And that's what happened here with Lot. So again, Abraham appeals to Yahweh on the basis of his character as he's a just judge. So he certainly isn't going to deal in the same way with the wicked as he would the righteous. And we would understand that to be true. He deals differently with the righteous and the wicked. And again, his sense of justice didn't extend beyond his nephew. He said there's 50 righteous. You know, he figured he's got Lot and his family, so probably some more. So is there 50 righteous, you know, what will you do? In verse 25, that do justice or deal justly or do what is just, do what is right, depending on the translation. We see here Abraham's belief in God's perfection. Abraham knows and completely understands that God is just. He's the definition of justice. But Abraham wants to understand how that works out a little bit better. Okay, so his heartfelt desire is to understand this aspect of God's nature and character, God's justice. And then God, in this discussion, again, like I said before, uses this discussion to help us better understand the nature of God's justice. So verse 26, in keeping with his just nature and manifestation of his merciful grace, he would indeed spare the city on behalf of the 50 righteous. Back in verse 24, it's talking about the 50 here. And then verse 27. And Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. Will you destroy the whole city because of five? And he, Yahweh said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Then he spoke to him again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find... Just kind of remind you, like, working on things with your kids in the past, you know? I will not do it if I find 30 there. Verse 31. And he said, now, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. Yeah, I'm sorry, I keep going down this line of questioning. And I shall speak only this once. So this is going to be the last question. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. So this kind of this line of questioning, you know, progressively reduces the hypothetical number of righteous to be found in Sodom, you know, from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And God's been patient with him. You see Abraham's humility in verse 27. You know, I am a mere man. I'm nothing but dust and ashes. You know, just a mere fragile mortal man. And he recognizes God's patience with him in this discussion. You know, in verse 30 and verse 32, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. It's kind of like, is this okay? Can I keep asking you these questions? You're not angry with me, are you? It's like, no, God, you know, continue on with your point. And then verse 32, again, he wraps things up with one last question. you know, reassuring. This would give Abraham reassurance. You know, he's got Lot and his family, so there's four righteous. Surely there's at least six more righteous people in Sodom, and Lot will be safe in his family. But that's not going to be the case. And then at the end, verse 33, and as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, Yahweh departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So the discussion is concluded, and they go their separate ways. We made it. That was like an amazing miracle. Not quite as miraculous as Sarah conceiving at age 90, but I think I told you before, you know, our daughter had baby 41, and we were talking. She's a little nervous about the whole thing, and you know, being the stupid dad I can be sometimes, I said, well, Sarah was 90. And she didn't laugh at that at all.